We want to thank you for the opportunity to be here, and want to thank you for your years of participation with CB America. Just want to share a few things about that before we go to the message. CB America's 1,200 churches across the United States, but a year ago something very interesting happened. Conservative Baptist churches in the Philippines thought it would be a good idea if all of the Conservative Baptist churches all over the world formed an international entity called CB Global. And now we have CB churches in seven nations starting to work in concert with one another. Part of the reasoning for the covenant that we're asking you to look at is because we really believe that as the people of God, while we affirm the autonomy of the local church, we do not believe independence is the way God wants us to operate. He wants us to operate with interdependence and to share with one another our resources and how we can be Great Commandment, Great Commission people. And this last year, a group of churches from South Africa contacted CB America and said, would you come and partner with us? Help us to train our African pastors who work in this one of the largest squatter villages in the world. There's over 2 million people there. And they're asking us to send pastors over to train their pastors. There's another group of Baptist churches in South Africa that is also starting to dialogue with us. And just recently, Stephen Labar, our national director, has met with some Baptist churches in Canada. We're all trying to come together to work out how we can partner together to share our resources. And by sharing resources, we're not just talking about money, but our ministry expertise, the giftedness that God has given each one of us so that we can win the lost for Jesus Christ. North Central CBA covers 603,000 square miles. And if you'd like to see what that looks like, there's a prayer card in the entryway, and on the back of it, there's a little map that shows you the region that I'm responsible for covering in my little Toyota Camry. And there's 125 churches spread out in that very large area, so we're not in a large concentration. So it's a challenge for us to work together, but God will help us to figure that out. Also, there's a little trifold back there, and you notice our logo, GC2, Great Commandment, Great Commission. That's what we're about. And my task and my passion is to help equip pastors so that they can help equip congregations to be Great Commandment, a Great Commission. And so we want to thank you for the opportunity to be here today and for the support that you have given. And we, Betsy and I, Betsy's my wife and Jean is our administrative assistant. We certainly would covet your prayers as we try to minister to God's kingdom, in God's kingdom, to reach the lost for Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we now come to the time when we are going to look at your word. We know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we pray this morning that as we speak as a human, and as we listen as humans, we earnestly pray that the Spirit of God would be present, so both in the speaking and in the hearing, that which what is spoken and that which what is heard will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We also pray that if there is someone here today who does not know you as Savior and Lord, that your Spirit would speak to them and help them to see the truth of their need of a Savior, and may they find that Savior in Jesus Christ, for it is in His name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we begin, I want to give you some statistics, and you won't remember these statistics, but I just want you to try to understand some things in terms of perspective. The number 52402 is the zip code that this church is located in. In this particular zip code, there are 33,413 people. 63% of those people claim little or no faith, which means there are 21,050 people who have little or no faith. And the other 37%, that claim faith, that can be anything from evangelical Christianity to witchcraft. And so just the 63%, which is 21,050 people that live in this zip code, is a significant number of people who don't know Christ. Within a 10-mile radius of this church being the absolute center, there are 186,000 people and 117,398 claim little or no faith. Now, have you ever asked this question in a way that really has kind of galvanized your attention, and that is, what is the present and future state of these people? John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." In a nutshell, these 63% of these people, or 21,050 people, each day they live, they are currently under the wrath of God, and each day they live, they are one day closer to hell. That 63%, 21,050 people, currently are under the wrath of God, and each day they live, they are one day closer to hell. That's a sobering statement. Now, we can add to that sobering statement a couple of other things. 98% of all Americans think that when they die, they're going to go to heaven, irrespective of what their faith base is. So only 2% of the people in the United States think they have any problem with God. 98%, irrespective of what they focus their faith on, believe that if they die, they'll be welcomed into heaven. Now, in this passage of Scripture this morning, there is a very interesting statement that is made, and that Paul is talking about the gospel. And he is talking about how when he went to Corinth, he presented the gospel. And one of the things that he says, which is very alarming, and brings us to the first priority that we should have in relationship to the gospel, and that is prayer, and that is, the God of this age has blinded their eyes. We sit here this morning, and hopefully everybody within this auditorium understands who Christ is, what their spiritual condition is, and why they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we need to also understand that we did not come to that conclusion through our own native intelligence. Naturally, we are dead to the knowledge of who God is and why we need a Savior. And there's a very interesting dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus asked the disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am? Or who do men say that I am?" And they give the public opinion polls. And then he turns the question and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the statement that Jesus makes immediately after that is very interesting. He doesn't say, "Congratulations, Peter, come to the head of the class and I'm going to give you an A because you're so smart." He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter, but the Spirit of God has revealed it to you." Peter did not come to that on his own. And so when we look at the world around us and we look at that huge number of people, and we are frustrated as all get out because We talk to people about Christian values, about Christian marriage, and about all of the things that we hold near and dear as Christians, and we listen to the media, and we listen to 60 Minutes, and they get on, and they make all kinds of statements that we find totally offensive about Christianity, and we say, "What's wrong with these people? Don't they get it?" And the answer is, no, they don't get it. They never will get it. So God of this age has blinded their eyes. So the first priority that we need to do when we begin to think about the gospel and the 21,050 people that live in this zip code is that we need to begin to pray evangelistically. Now, if I were to take a survey this morning and say, how many of us believe in the power of prayer? I would suppose that everybody in this room would raise their hand and say, yes, we believe in the power of prayer. But have you ever analyzed what it is that we pray about? What are the two main things that we spend our time praying about? Health and wealth. The two main things that we pray for is somebody's health and somebody's lost their job. Next week, I will be 62 years old. You couldn't imagine that I'm that old, could you? Okay. I was raised in a parsonage. I've been to every kind of prayer meeting known to mankind. And prayer requests tonight. What are your prayer requests? Invariably, the majority of the time, that the majority of the things that come in terms of prayer requests are for personal, physical, health, or wealth needs. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we aren't supposed to pray for our personal needs. It's very interesting, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, which is an example of prayer, it says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then it goes down and it says, we can pray for our daily bread. But did you ever notice the flow? It begins with, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So prayer needs to be put, refocused and said, instead of me coming to say, God, well, this is what I want for my life, let's come back and say, okay, God, what is it that you want from me? And, you know, there's a very interesting example of that. Jesus, when he went into the garden before he was crucified, said, this is what I want, God. I'd like the cup to pass. However, not what I want, but what would you want? And one of the things that God wants from us is to be concerned about the lost and to pray for the lost. This past summer, we had a very interesting summer. First week in August, our daughter's oldest, who's 9 years old, was diagnosed with leukemia. 2 weeks later, my wife was diagnosed with endometrial cancer. So there's been a lot of prayer for Betsy and for Hannah, and we're thankful for that. But here's the deal. If God chooses not to heal them, where will they go? They're on the way to heaven. Now, we don't want either one of them to go right now. And Betsy was like Hezekiah. She turned her head to the wall and said, Lord, I'm not ready to go yet. And hopefully God is going to honor that. But the reality is, if you die a believer, where are you going? If you die as an unrepentant sinner, where do you go? So we need to pray that the God who can heal anybody's physical needs will begin to flick the light switch in those who are spiritually blinded. That needs to be a priority of the church. Spend as much time as we can praying for people who are blind, not physically, but spiritually. Because what does it profit a person if they can see their whole life physically, but die spiritually blinded? So the first priority then is to understand the condition of the people that are out there who don't know Christ. And understand what they need is that we need to be praying that God will open their eyes so that they can see the truth. The second thing we need to do in terms of gospel priority, and that is have gospel integrity. Notice what the passage says. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is saying that when they presented the gospel, they did it with integrity. And there's a number of things that I want us to think about when we come to the subject of integrity. The first thing is we need to have integrity in what we are preaching. And that is we make sure that we are preaching the truth. Part of preaching the truth in presenting the good news of the gospel is to present the bad news. There can be no good news if there is no bad news. And the bad news, we've already talked about it. The bad news is, my friend, if you don't know Christ, you are on the fast track to hell. Now, that is not culturally pleasing. But that's the truth. Now, what is the truth that we need to know in order for someone to change their direction? First, we need to understand who Christ is. And hopefully we're preaching to the choir this morning, but Christ is who? The Son of God. The Scripture is very clear. Jesus is God in human form. Now, we cannot wrap our hands around the Trinity and figure all that stuff out, but He is God incarnate. In a few weeks, we'll be singing Christmas carols. We'll be reading the Christmas narrative in Matthew. And you should call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And make no mistake about it, there's only one reason why God became man to live among us, and that is He came to die on the cross. There's no oops with God. It wasn't a plan B that when He came here, if the Jews rejected Him, that we would do plan B and then Him die on the cross. No, plan A all along. Come to die on the cross. That's why He came. He came to die for sinners, to substitute for your sin and for my sin. And there's only one way that you can obtain the salvation that comes to us through the cross, and that is by faith in Him. Period. End of discussion. Baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. Tithing has nothing to do with your salvation. Reading the Bible has nothing to do with your salvation. All the things that we line up and all the rules and regulations of the church that we line up as ways of helping us to be reflecting of who we think Christ would want us to be, ultimately, while they are good things, do not have anything to do with our salvation. Faith in Christ, period, end of discussion. That is the free gift. Now, we also need to understand, though, that when we're truly preaching the gospel is not just about getting our ticket stamped to go to heaven. The gospel is a preaching about becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. People who accept Christ as their Savior, put their faith in Christ, are also invited in to becoming a disciple. And it's, let me say it this way, it's not optional. There isn't plan A for believers. Oh, plan A, you can get saved and then go off and live any way you want. And in plan B, oh, this is really the better plan. I really want you to be disciples. No, there's only one plan. The Great Commission is about what? Making disciples. Making disciples involves preaching the gospel. It also involves teaching people to be followers of Jesus Christ. And if you don't get it from that passage, Jesus, in the same passage in which He was talking to the disciples and when He commended Peter for giving the right answer, because the Spirit of God had helped Peter to give the right answer, He also says, if anyone would come after Me, he... M-U-S-T. Capital letters underlined in your Bible. If anyone would come after Me, he must. Is there any equivocation in the word must? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now let's make sure we understand what that means. When it says we must deny ourselves, it's not talking about, it's not like, you know, some churches during Lent, they don't eat certain foods. They may not eat chocolates or whatever, you know, thinking, well, I'm really denying myself. No, you're not. Denying self means to deny me. It is the death of me. One of the most challenging issues that the church faces today is, I'm not doing this because I do not get anything out of it. That is worshiping at the idol of me. Jesus' statement says when you are to deny yourself, you are to put self to death. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to hear the testimony of a man called Chatra Temang. Chatra Temang was the first person in his country, Sikkim, to become a believer. Long story short, after he became a believer, he was thrown out of his family, he was thrown out of his country, and was forced to live by himself as a teenage boy in India. He was still able to go to college and complete his education and all of that. But during the first summer after he became a Christian and there was a school break, he didn't have any place to go. The dormitories were closed, and so he didn't know what to do. And so he was sitting across the border from Sikkim, and he was looking at his homeland. And he's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord pressed upon him, Chatra, I want you to go back to Sikkim, and I want you to go into the villages and preach the gospel. Chatra says, what? If they do that, they'll kill me. And this is the verse that Jesus gave him. If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You're dead already, Chatra, because you've taken up the cross. You see, in Jesus' day, when you took up the cross, it was because you're dead. It would be like us wearing an electric chair around our neck, you know. So Chatra understood that if he was going to follow Christ and be his disciple, he had to go wherever Jesus wanted him to go, irrespective of the cost personally. He's still alive today, and God has given him a ministry in Sikkim. But he had to put to death me. So when we talk about gospel integrity, we need to be true to the doctrinal truth. We need to be true to what the gospel is all about. It is not only a call to forgiveness of sins, but it is a call to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The next thing, though, in gospel integrity is there has to be integrity in the people who are presenting the truth. Ever heard of this statement? Your actions speak so loud, I can't hear a word you are saying. We sang Shine, Jesus, Shine, and I like what Mike said this morning. Because the reality is, the beauty of Jesus should be seen through us. There should be something about us that reflects the beauty of Jesus. It's going to be packaged in your personality and in your educational level and your level of maturity or wherever you are in life, but it should be reflected in who we are. In some fashion, the world should see Jesus in us. The message is only validated by the reality of what it is seen in the lives of the people who are presenting it. I drive a lot. I don't put any Christian symbols on my car. I watch the Christian symbols go by me at 95 miles an hour. I'm not telling you how fast I'm going, but I do wonder about that. You know, it's just a little thing. But how we conduct ourselves in the marketplace of life should be an opportunity to reflect who Jesus is. The third thing that we need to understand in the priority, first, there's the priority of prayer. Secondly, there's the priority of integrity. Thirdly, there's the priority of participation. We need to rethink about gospel participation. When I was a kid growing up in the church, whenever we saw the Great Commission, it was at missions conferences. And some portion or all of it would be blazoned across the banner. And I remember back when I was a kid growing up, the church that was the model that every church would aspire for was People's Church in Toronto, Canada, because I came from the East. And this was back in the 50s and the 60s. They were given $2 million a year to foreign missions. That's a lot of shekels today. And every church was measured by, you know, the percentage of money that was given to foreign missions. And you know what? The church in North America has done a fantastic job in foreign missions. Do you realize that one of the countries that the West began to invest a lot of money in was South Korea? Do you realize that South Korea will soon pass the United States in sending out more missionaries than the United States is doing? Do you also realize now that there are more missionaries coming out of South America and Central America into the United States than we're sending to South America? Do you realize that the United States is one of the few places in the world where Christianity is not growing? It's in decline. That's sobering. We look around here and we say, well, you know, you got a good number. Hey, we're doing okay. You know, the farther down the hill you go, we had a one in our church. The farther down the track, the faster the vehicle goes. We're getting down the slope, folks, and it's going to speed up. And so we need to rethink about what the Great Commission is. And again, don't hear what I am not saying. I'm not saying tomorrow cut off all your missionaries and spend all the money in evangelism here. We still need missionaries, but we need to reprioritize some things. Part of the reprioritizing comes down to us and our personal involvement. It's very interesting that when Jesus called the disciples in Luke chapter 5, he says, I will make you fishers of men. And then the very next event that you see him doing is he's out in the community and this leper comes up to him and says, Lord, if you are willing, will you heal me? Well, how did that leper come in contact with Jesus? It is because Jesus made himself available. When I was growing up in the church, we were told that if you were going to be a godly person, you had to abstain from all relationships with people who weren't within the kingdom. You know, we could invite them to come to church and people would come to church. People will not come to church today if you invite them. Not like they used to. And Sunday night was evangelistic night. No, the gospel was preached on Sunday night. That stuff has all gone by the board. We're in a whole different culture now. But the example of Jesus was he didn't stay in the salt shaker. He got outside of the salt shaker. He didn't keep his lamp inside the building. He put the light out into the world. And the other thing, if you look at that story in Luke chapter 5, is that he did something that no good religious person in his day would ever think of doing. No good evangelical fundamentalistic Pharisee would ever do this. He would never touch a leper. It was unheard of. Why, if I touch a leper, I'm going to be unclean. I can't do that. Here's a young pastor down in the Carolinas. And he was in a small town. And he realized that on Sunday morning, right next to the church was the Sunflower Cafe. And there were a whole group of people who worked at the Sunflower Cafe who couldn't come to church because church and the Sunflower Cafe's times were simultaneously. So one Sunday morning, he just decided, as soon as he preached the sermon, he walked right out the door, never shook anybody's hand, and went over and sat down at the table at the Sunflower Cafe. And the waitress came up, and she knew who he was, and says, "Well, what can I do for you?" And he says, "No, what can I do for you? Is there anything I can pray for you about?" Well, she almost picked herself up off the floor. Every Sunday, he did that. And after about a year or so, what happened is that as soon as he'd walk in the door, all the staff people in the Sunflower Cafe stopped what they were doing, and they came down and they sat around the table, and he would preach and pray with these people. After a year, he came in and they said, "We got something to give you," and it was a plaque. I forgot what the guy's name was. It's Pastor So-and-so. It's so-and-so, Pastor of the Sunflower Cafe. What did he have done? What did he do? He thought outside the box. Well, now you got to remember, that's okay, but there was another establishment in this little town called Dave's Bar. And so after he got through with Sunflower Cafe, he says, "Well, maybe I'll go down to Dave's Bar." Can you imagine what the deacons were thinking? So he goes to the Dave's Cafe and starts the whole thing over. Two of the regular patrons became Christians, and now he meets every Sunday with those two people, hoping to minister to the people at Dave's Bar. Now, that's the pastor. Well, that's what he's supposed to do. No, it's not. You see, the call to discipleship is everybody's call. Evangelism is a team sport. And Calvary is one of the teams. Jay and Mike and all the other staff people, they are part of the team. They are not the team. Your leadership in the church, they are not the team. They are part of the leadership of the team. My favorite NFL team is the Patriots. And when they won the second Super Bowl, they came out on the field and they wouldn't let anybody be announced by name because they came out as what? The team. Everybody in that organization understood that they had a role. And they all fulfilled their role. A number of years ago, we took our kids down to a church in Reynosa, Mexico. My son led the first group down there. And they went to it's an Alliance church down in Reynosa, Mexico. And when they went down there the first time, they were running about 2,000 in attendance. And they used to put up a circus tent every Sunday, took it up and down every Sunday for worship. And Dad, you got to go to this place. He says, you just have to go. I said, so I went. The next 3 out of the next 4 years, I went down 3 times. In that 5-year period of time, that church grew from 2,000 to 3,000. Now, one of the interesting things that they do is that 6 days a week at 5 o'clock in the morning, over 100, maybe sometimes 300 people gather at the property of the Alliance Church, and they pray for an hour every day. When we take our kids down there, we make them get up at 4:30 in the morning, and we haul them down to the prayer meeting. And I kid you not, every testimony has been from the teenagers that have gone down there, the most significant time. And the whole time down there was that 5 a.m. prayer meeting. But this is what they do. It's broken up into three parts. The first part is they pray for 40 minutes. And the motto of the church is very simple. Reynosa for Christ. There are 750,000 people in Reynosa, Mexico. And so for the first 40 minutes, in a dark room with no pews, nothing, they stand and they walk, and every single one of them prays out loud simultaneously for the lost in Reynosa. After that, they have about a 10-minute praise and worship time. And in the last 5 minutes, are there any personal requests? And they stand in a group and they put their arms around one another and they pray for the personal requests. That church, everything that that church does is run through the grid. Reynosa for Christ. Reynosa for Christ. Now you also need to understand, they have one of the most effective discipleship programs I have ever seen. It's under the radar. But those people who are led to Christ are invited to participate in a 2-year discipleship program. Out of that discipleship program, they train about 20 to 30 young men every year for ministry. But you see, they're a team. They're a team. They understand that evangelism is not the pastor's job. It is everybody's job. 21,050 people in the zip code of this church are currently under the wrath of God. And each day they live, they are one day closer to hell. Father, help us to understand the blessing that you have provided to us in letting us be exposed to the light of the gospel. It has revealed not only our sin, but our sinfulness. It has brought us to the foot of the cross and the cleansing blood of Jesus. It has opened our eyes and quickened our faith and put our trust in you. And the confidence that brings to us as we move towards the time when we will stand before you. But Father, you have not called us just to personal salvation. You have called us to be disciples. And part of being a disciple is to be engaged in winning the lost. Not just into the uttermost parts of the world, but also in Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to have a vision and a passion and a commitment to pray, to have integrity, and to participate towards reaching those who need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.